So we're currently in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we've thus far covered the first eight verses. This morning, we're going to be studying verses 9 through 23. The disciples asked Jesus, as they were on the Mount of Olives in a private conversation, when will his prediction that the temple would be destroyed would come about, and what were the signs that it was about to happen? Jesus began to answer them, if you recall, by taking the second question first, by giving them general signs that would be present throughout the entirety of the last days, which we discussed started in Jesus' generation and will end at his second advent. That is when the Lord will usher in the end of history and judgment day. Now, in the first part of our passage today, we're going to focus on the continued general signs in verses 9 through 13, which also includes specific predictions for the apostles in verses 9 through 11. And the second part of our passage this morning, verses 14 to 23, as we shall see, will no longer be general, but specific instructions for Jesus' generation that leads up to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is, if you recall, what I described as phase one of two. To help us understand this, we can apply the hermeneutics or the tools of typology as well as the already but not yet, which I spoke about last week. Let us turn our Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, where we will begin our study of verses 9 through 23. Hear now the word of God. But be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will all be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in and get anything out of this house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. This is the word of God. Let us pray now to the Holy Spirit for his illumination. Holy Spirit, our great God, one in whose humility is so silently yet powerfully manifest in the pages of the Scriptures, which you have provided and preserved for your people. How you have subordinated your person so that the Father may be glorified, so that our blessed Savior's work can be seen clearly for our benefit. But yet when we study the Scripture, we can see your fingerprints throughout the entirety of the plan of redemption. We call out to you now in prayer so that we may study the Scripture with similar humility. Help us not be in judgment over it, but subject to its judgment. Grant us, we pray, for the grace to see and accept what the scripture will teach us today, as well as your empowerment to conform to our Heavenly Father's will, so we may become more and more like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been about 3 years now. No, not that we've been studying the Gospel of Mark. It's been 3 years now that the Lord has been instructing his disciples for ministry and continues to do so by preparing them for what is to come even in their own lifetime. As we go through this text, we will discover that there is a cost associated with following and proclaiming Jesus. The truth of the matter is, when you study the Bible, you will inevitably come across a kingdom ethic or value that comes into conflict with the spirit of the age, whatever, wherever, or whenever that age happens to be. Verse 9 begins with what is a familiar refrain throughout this entire chapter. Be on your guard. Or in some translations, beware. Dr. James R. Edwards, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, I think rightly points out that in the Greek phrase, translated as beware or you must be on guard, doesn't quite capture it. He states that a more fitting phrase would be something to the effect of, you must be clear in your own mind. You must be clear in your own mind. He goes on to say that the point is to, quote, rid the believers of utopian fantasies and remind them that adversity and persecution are not aberrations of the Christian life, but rather the norm. Now, we're living in an age and a part of the world which has greatly benefited from a legacy of the church impacting society. But as national statistics continue to show the decrease in church attendance, and as a consequence of that, we can see that it's becoming more and more, the world is, our society, antagonistic towards biblical Christianity. But just because we have been living in a part of the world that has not experienced persecution, as described in these passages, it doesn't mean that it hasn't and isn't going on today in other parts of the world. Now, without specifically identifying who the betrayers are, he says that the apostles will experience being turned in to the courts. In this sense, the foundation stones of the church will be no different from the chief cornerstone, who himself was turned in by one of his own. They will stand before administrators, governors, and they will have to make testimony to them of Jesus. And he continues, they will be arrested and stand before the synagogues and be flogged. When you hear this, doesn't it sort of remind you, like, the book of Acts? Like, all the stuff that went on there? It's like all the Lord had predicted would happen to the disciples is recorded for us in the book of Acts. You see, after the Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost, the church was now empowered to boldly proclaim Christ, that the beginning of the last days were in full swing. The kingdom of God was already present, that salvation was through Christ. But the kingdom of God was not yet in its fullness, and that would happen at Jesus' second advent. We see in the book of Acts that the apostles were arrested. Some were before governors, kings, and some were flogged. Within chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we see that the disciples were flogged and ordered not to bear testimony of Christ. As a consequence of them sending of the Holy Spirit, you see, the disciples, the apostles, were clear in their own minds who Jesus was, as well as their mission. They were settled not only in their minds, but also in their hearts and souls. You see, for them now, Jesus was worth giving up all things in life, including life itself, if need be. They understood the lesson that the Lord wanted them to learn when he praised and delighted by the widow's heart at the treasury. They now understood why the rich young ruler was unable to enter into the kingdom of God. That rich young ruler was not prepared to give up all things to follow Jesus. So, are you clear in your own mind who Jesus is and what that means to you? These warnings that Jesus gives are in a general way for us as well. It's for everyone who wishes to follow Jesus, that is to be his disciple. These persecutions, the Lord teaches, would become opportunities to proclaim him and the kingdom of God. These momentary pains, infirmities, inconveniences, tragic losses should be seen in the light of eternity. But now let's not only focus on the pain and the loss, but let's look at the joy. Let's look at how the disciples responded to being arrested and being flogged. I'm thinking of chapter 5 of the book of Acts in verse 41 and 42. I'll read that for us. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, here it is, rejoicing. This is after they got flogged. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, and this is what happened after, every day in the temple and from house to house, what did they do? They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were rejoicing at the reality that God had considered them worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. So when you proclaim Christ in an appropriate and winsome manner, do you consider a joy if the response you get from people is ridicule? Or you become ostracized by friends, family, and or colleagues? In verse 11, the Lord comforts his disciples. Rather than feeling worried or anxious about feeling abandoned, or what they would say in those situations when they're before the courts, they are to be comforted by the fact that the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord will send, will be with them. The Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak, and they should not worry because things are going to go according to God's plans. God's plans are good. And sometimes we suffer when God calls us to suffer for his sake. Beginning from verse 12, the Lord speaks of persecution and betrayal that will arise throughout all of the last days. I must remember, even this persecution and all of its forms are nothing but birth pains. Do you remember that? As long as there are birth pains, there is not yet a new creation. So, what are these persecutions and what are these betrayals that Christians are to anticipate? Brother will betray brother, and in some cases it will end up in death. A father his child, a child his father. Why? It is because the cost of proclaiming Jesus will have convulsions within the most basic institution of humanity, the family. In the Jewish world, the family was more than just an individual identity. The household bore witness to God. Joshua chapter 24 and 15, a passage many of us may be familiar with, sums this up. As for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. When someone in a Jewish household, and then later in Gentile households, converted to Christianity, this fractured the household and it impacted it at the most deepest levels. We have people in our own congregation who have gone through this. We all know of people, don't we, who have come from other religions, from cults. When you hear of their stories, you see how they have, how we have been rejected by family and friends for following the Lord Jesus. Dr. Kaler, one of our own missionaries of our congregation, ministers in a land that knows not Christ. And he can tell you stories of people who have come to faith and the cost associated with doing so. And he can also tell you stories of people who would not profess Christ because they know what it will cost them. I think that you should give thanks to God if you are born into a covenant family. And we, as the covenant family of Christ, should be welcoming, loving, nurturing those that come to faith. For their lives may be full of pain and sorrow related to loved ones who have rejected them for following and proclaiming Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 through 35, the Lord prophesied the outcome of following Christ. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I hope you're starting to see how this all applies and fits together. Even in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we saw in chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, where it read and reads, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, and here it is, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. As the family of God, the church, we must remember that this is a constant reality in the world and must minister to one another in these last days that we live in for following Christ. And yet reminding one another of the great reward that is waiting for us, all of us, in eternity. And this reality brings us to the end of verse 13. Jesus says, for those that endure to the end, who continue to profess Christ as the Savior, well, they will be saved. Those that persevere in faith will receive eternal life in the age to come. That person may become a martyr for Christ in this life, but he will enjoy the fruits of Christ's labor in the new heavens and the new earth when the new creation comes. And this brings us to the second part of our passage today. Now, in verse 14, we have the first of a couple of transitions, and it starts with the word but. This word is an adversative, and this provides a textual clue that there is a separation or contrast that is about to come. Something different is being explained. Verses 14 and 23 apply specifically now to the first phase of the Lord's prophecy. We have been looking at general signs up until now, and now we're moving to the specific prophecy in the first phase. If you recall, we talked about our first phase and the second phase, the physical temple and the cosmological temple. This is happening up until the destruction of Jerusalem, the first phase. Verses 14 to 23 addresses this. The Lord begins by telling them, when you see the abomination of desolation, where it should not be, then those in Judea must flee. That is to say, they must leave, escape. They have to leave Jerusalem. The disciples would have known what he was referring to when he makes that statement. In fact, every Jew would have known that Jesus was referring to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 30 to 32 of chapter 11. It was about what? It was about the profanation of the temple, the profaning of the temple. Now, many Jews at this time in the first century believed that it was fulfilled, this prophecy was fulfilled by the emperor Antiochus Epiphanes in AD 162. Let's try that again. BC 162. By what? By sacrificing of all things a pig on the altar of God, an unclean animal on the altar of God. And not only that, but he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and ordered Jews to come before it, bow down to it, and worship it. This was, for them, an understanding of the abomination of desolation. Jesus is warning them, just like a foreshadowing of what happened back then, something like that is about to happen. And when it does, they are to see that as what? A sign that destruction is to come to the physical temple. When the Romans came, this was the abomination of desolation. Luke provides specific details regarding this abomination. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, he says the following, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," making reference to the Roman armies, "then recognize that her desolation is near." The Lord instructs that his followers must flee from the city and the impending destruction. And there is an urgency about it. Verses 15 to 20 can simply be summarized as, "Don't look back. You need to get out of Dodge." You know, as I read through this, I'm reminded of Lot. Remember Lot from Genesis? And his family being told to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah before its destruction? There was an urgency to get out. Don't look back, just go. Similarly, Lord describes what he describes as punishment upon the temple and Jerusalem as has never been seen or never will be seen again. He said, let that generation flee. This was in their lifetime. This first phase is that of the physical temple built by Herod. Jesus speaks in tones and echoes that remind us of the prophets of old. Reading through Ezekiel chapter 7, perhaps you may do that sometime today, we can see language that's similar to the destruction of the temple back then that Solomon had built. The temple itself, you have to understand this, the temple itself was a place where the people of God would receive the blessings of the covenant. It was this not only a symbol, but an actual blessings of the covenant of being Yahweh's people. But people of God profaned his name. And after calling them to repentance, they would face the curses of the covenant. And this was accomplished originally when the temple was destroyed the first time, when Nebuchadnezzar came and from Babylon and destroyed the temple and the city. The temple that Herod built in Jesus' time would also be destroyed because the temple and its leaders failed at their task. This was not a house of prayer for the nations. It was a den of robbers. It did not produce the fruit expected by God. Jesus stated this clearly when he cursed the fig tree and likened it to the temple. The fruit looked like it was good for use, but only looked nice on the outside. On the inside, it was not good. It had set up a system of religiosity or works, not the grace that was given by God to his people. The leaders had created a system of works to come into the presence of God, but that system just produced the opposite effect. It was harsh and unattainable. Following God was a chore and not a joy. That was anything but good news. And even in their generation, there were false Christs that had come proclaiming that they were the Messiah and they were going to lead them to victory over Rome. Jesus warns them of this in verse 21. Do not believe them, for false Christs and false prophets will arise to lead astray the elect. But his followers are to take heed, and they will not fall prey to these false Christs, you see. They would flee from the city. Why? Verse 23. Because he told them in advance. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. The temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed on a several year siege by the Roman army. The war is described by historians, especially by Josephus, as a long-lasting, brutal campaign that destroyed the temple and the city to the ground. In AD 70, under the leadership of General Titus, the temple was breached and Jerusalem was sacked, destroyed. Not one stone stood upon another. Book 7 in chapter 1 of Josephus states the following. This is really overwhelming. Over 1 million people lost their lives. Caesar gave orders to demolish the city and the temple. It's described as leveled. You know, 1 million people dying today is a lot of people. But I mean, 1 million people back then, that's such a large majority of the people and its environs that got destroyed. During one of the battles, the inner part of the temple was accidentally set afire. Over a period of several hours, as the fire raged, all the gold that was stored in the temple, and there was always a lot of gold in the temple, well, you know what happens when you set it to fire for a long period of time. It melts and became liquid, and it went downward into the substructure of the temple. Now, after the war, the Roman soldiers, looking for loot, for treasure, began to remove the stones in hopes of finding and recovering gold. Just like the Lord prophesied, not one stone was left upon another. Titus's arch in the city of Rome, and maybe some of you who've gone to Rome have seen this firsthand, depicts this entire event. The gold that was recovered was used by Rome to build the Colosseum, and they brought along with them Jewish slaves so that they could build it as well. The utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple was the sign that Christians were looking for. This is a great tragedy that the Lord prophesied. The curses of the covenant would be visited upon his covenant people. But God, who saves and has a remnant in every generation, will also do the same from this generation as well. And this did happen. When Christians saw this, Jewish Christians, that they were all mostly Jews, did leave the city in obedience and were saved from destruction. We have this recorded for us in the writings of the early church fathers, who tell us that indeed the followers of Christ had fled from the city and had gone to the mountainsides and to the deserts. The stones of the temple were stones of pure legalism that could never lead to experience God. With the destruction of the temple, what God proclaimed was that fellowship with him was no longer going to be found in a room with a curtain. That curtain that separated man from God had to be torn apart. Those stones of religiosity, just plain works, had to be torn down so that Jesus can be seen in his full glory as the true temple. He was saying that you are not tied to these stones. You're tied to the gospel. Christian, you're tied to the gospel. And that this gospel must go out to the whole world. The Gentiles, and not just the Jews alone. The salvation that God provides does not come in a physical building, but in the person of Jesus. Now, if you're not living a life that enjoys fellowship with God through Christ's finished cross work, then you may be living a life with stones of religiosity. And until those stones are torn down in your life, you cannot see God and you cannot enjoy God. In fact, even for us Christians who are saved, when you take your eyes off of Christ, we erect these stones of religiosity in our lives, don't we? We have to remember to demolish those stones so that we can get to the gold, the real treasure. Who is Christ himself? Isn't he? We no longer go to the temple to be with God. God has come down to us, and he tabernacles with us, in us, by the Holy Spirit. Now this is wonderful news. May you be comforted, and may you be blessed with this wonderful reality that the Lord Jesus loved you enough that he sacrificed his life so that you may have fellowship with God himself. Let us go out this day and every day enjoying our great God. And count it joy when we have to suffer shame for following and proclaiming Christ. Saints, let me finish up with this thought. Why should we count it as joy? Consider it as joy. Because we know where we would have headed had it not been for Jesus. And how wonderful it is that God extended his grace and his love for us. And if the cost is shame, how wonderful it is to know that we're doing it for the cause of Christ and for the glory of God. Consider it joy, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love before even the foundations of the earth, that you called us out of darkness and chose your electing love upon a people that did not deserve your love. Help us each day to recognize how grand, how wide, how deep your love is for us. May we take comfort in that. Heavenly Father, help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to enjoy you, to come into your presence, to be enveloped by you, to have your arms around us. so that we may honor you, so that we may be able to return our love to you for what you have done. And not only our love to you, so that we may go out and to love our neighbor, so that Christ will be knit in us, so that they will see Christ, and that you will use that for your glory in whatever way that you see fit. And so we pray that you would do these things for your glory, our good. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.